hope you have found over these several chapters that God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a design. Things are moving toward that accomplishment of that plan. But then I want us to ask ourselves the question, where do we fit? What does He have in store for me? He describes three distinct things in this passage, and we're going to get there as we journey through that this morning. But if you have found Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 7, and in honor of God's Word, I ask that you would stand one last time. This is the Word of God. It is not the Word of man. Verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Dear Lord, I pray that you would honor not just the reading of your word, but this morning, may we find our place in your plan. I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts no matter where we are at. Lord, maybe we are seeking. Maybe we have been walking with you for some time, and yet we don't know what the next step is for our lives, what you want us to do. Father God, I pray that you would help us reflect who you are, grow according to the new life that has been placed inside of us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, perhaps maybe we need to surrender our life to you. Lord, speak to our hearts from this passage. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there was a movie that came out a little while back that Steven Spielberg had directed. It was called Saving Private Ryan, and perhaps you have seen the movie, perhaps you haven't, but the idea of it, some individuals who have seen the battlefield for themselves have said and testified that for some interesting way, the way that Steven Spielberg has captured the battlefield is very accurate. It's a right portrayal of what one would find if they were really in combat. But we don't know if there was a specific person that they had in mind. We do know that there was some that this movie was based on, but it was loosely based on it. So it's not something that I'm saying is an accurate portrayal of someone's life. But in the movie, there were four men, they were all brothers, and three of them had lost their lives on the battlefield. And so a captain made the decision that the mother would not lose that fourth son. And so by whatever means necessary, they were going to take a team of seven or so to the battlefield, to the front, to try to rescue Private Ryan and bring him back safely to his home so that at least one of those four would be able to live on. And so it begins with this scene where this older man is at the grave of the captain. And he's overcome. And then he begins to reflect on the battlefield. He reflects on the whole story, and then it comes to the end of the movie, and he returns back to the graveside, and there he is reflecting again. It's a very moving scene. And if you've seen the movie, you know what happens. But at the end, there's a part of it where most everybody from that team has lost their life trying to save this one young Private Ryan. And at the end, you have the captain who doesn't even have enough breath left in his lungs to really say much, but he says this before he dies. He leans, the Private Ryan leans over and says, "What is it?" And he says, "Earn this. Earn this." That's it. And then he dies. It's a moving scene, really. It's a moving scene. Because that's really the whole movie in a nutshell. As here's this man who has experienced someone rescuing them from the battlefield. And sure, they rescued that man from the battlefield, but at the same time lost their life in the process. Lost not only their life, but multiplied others. And what's asked of him is, earn this. The other moving part is he's reflecting as an older man, looking back on his life and all that has happened to rescue him out of the battlefield. And he's overcome. And he hears the words of his captain ringing in his mind. And his wife comes up and says, "Are you okay?" And he says, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life." What he means is he's asking the question for validation. Have I been worthy of the sacrifice of others? Have I lived in such a way that is reflective of the sacrifice? People laid down their life to rescue me from the battlefield. Did I earn it? Now, this loosely relates to this passage that we're going to go into this morning, but it does picture a couple of things. First of all, we too have been rescued from the battlefield. We too have been rescued from our life of sin. We too have had someone lay down their life for us. And no, we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He died so that we don't have to. He paid for our sins so that we don't have to. He was punished for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be punished. But maybe we can twist the word just a little bit, where the captain is looking at the private and he's saying, "Earn this." Maybe we can say, live in such a way that shows you're grateful for the sacrifice that Jesus laid down his life for you. Have you reflected on what Jesus did, the great depths that he went to rescue you from your life of sin, where you were found? And the question I have for you is, what's our response to that? What is our place in God's plan? God's plan from eternity past was He knew our sinful condition. He knew that we were human. He knew that we would stumble. He knew that we would fall. He knew that we would live a life of sin, bound in our sin, held captive by our sin. And in His plan, orchestrated from eternity past, He would send His only Son to die for our sins, to rescue us and to capture us, to reclaim us, to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, that we would experience the new life of Christ within us. And here's my question to us this morning. Where do you find yourself in that plan? Maybe perhaps you don't recognize the sacrifice that He gave. Maybe you need to think about what He did on the cross. We're going to look at that. Maybe perhaps you have experienced His salvation. Maybe you've experienced what He did on the cross. And you say, "Thank you, Lord, that you saved me from my sin." But you have not taken it to the next level and lived a life in such a way to reflect what He did for you on the cross. No, we cannot pay for our salvation. But we can show our gratitude for that salvation by two things that are reflected in this passage. The first thing is when we show that we are grateful for what Jesus did for us on the cross, we can show it by how we help build His kingdom. And secondly, we can show it by how we grow our own lives as children of God. No, I don't want to send the mixed message that you can be a good person and go to heaven. No, I don't want to send that message. But at the same time, have you reflected on the sacrifice that Jesus paid for on the cross? Some of us, we have said, "Thank you, Jesus," but yet we have not taken it to the next level. And that's what we want to see this morning, is what is our place in God's plan? First thing I want you to see is that we should magnify the God who came down. We should magnify the God who came down. Look, if you will, again in verse 8. It says, "Therefore," he says, God says, "when God ascended on high," when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, but what does it mean? But that he also first descended, the God who came down. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus Christ descended. Can you hold your place there and turn over to Philippians chapter 2? Very quickly, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. You just go right a couple of pages. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he describes this in a different way. But he describes the God who came down. He's God. And yet, he knew our sinful condition. He did not have to, but he chose to come down. Look at it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He says, let this attitude, mindset be in you. Think of others more than you think of yourself. That's what he's saying if you read verses 1 through 4. He's saying, don't live for yourself. Live for others. Like Jesus lived for someone else other than himself. Who, look at this, being in the form of God, that means he's God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We magnify a God who came down. He's not way up yonder. He's not way off into the distance. Sometimes you'll have somebody say, well, if God would just show himself to me, if he would just appear, if he would just come down and show himself to me in Jesus Christ, he says, I did that. I came down. You needed me, and I came down. I did not consider my own rights. I could have stayed up in heaven, but you needed a Savior. No one person could save anyone else from their sins, because our sins weren't against one another. Our sins were against the God of the universe. God did not create Adam and Eve. God did not create us to live the way that we have chosen to live. We sin because we want to, and we sin because we have to. Because of the sin nature that has been birthed inside of each one of us, we sin because we have to and because we want to. That sin has a punishment, and no human being could pay for that punishment. Only the God-man. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We magnify a God who comes down. So why do we sing about Jesus? Because he came down. Why do we worship him on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday? Why? Because he came down. But he did not remain down. He descended, but then he also ascended. And this is what I want to reflect on just momentarily. What does he mean in Ephesians chapter 2 when it says he led captivity captive? When it says that he descended and that he ascended, what is he talking about? He led captivity captive. Well, there are two streams of thought, and I don't mean to bore you with this, but I'm just being honest with you. This is a tough passage, and I want to give you exactly what this passage is saying. It says he led captivity captive. There are two major streams of thought. The first one, and neither one does injustice to the Scriptures to believe one direction or the other in this passage. One is that there was the Old Testament saints, and that there was in Hades, there was a section called hell and there was a section called paradise. And when Jesus said, it is finished on the cross, and it is finished, that means paid in full. That means there's nothing else that he has to do to pay for the sins of humanity. And then it says he gave up the ghost. That means he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Where did Jesus go? Well, you find when the thief on the cross, he says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus looks and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Where is he talking about? What is he describing? Where did an Old Testament saint go? His sins were not forgiven. Where did the Abrahams and the Davids and the Solomons, where did they go? They certainly didn't go to hell. Where did they go? Could you take a moment and turn over to the Gospel of Luke? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, gives you a story, a certain story. And oftentimes we will read this story and say, well, now, this is picturing heaven and this is picturing hell. But no, it's really not. It's picturing before Jesus died on the cross for our sins, where an Old Testament saint would go, and where someone who was not an Old Testament saint, where somebody who was lost, who had not placed their faith in a promised Messiah, where he would go or she would go. And so he says here in Luke chapter 16, in verse 19, notice it says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who had laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Where's Abraham's bosom? The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades. Hades was a general term that talked about the place of the dead. It says, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Yes, he's in hell. The rich man is in hell. He's tormented in flames. You say, I don't believe that there's a hell. Well, then you disagree with Jesus. He's the one who told us about hell. He's the one that warned us of the future judgment of those who do not place their faith in Jesus Christ. There is a heaven. There is a hell. And he says, I am tormented in these flames. If he could just dip the finger into water and put it on the tip of my tongue, and it would cool my tongue just for a moment, I would be relieved of this torment. Abraham said in verse 25, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he was a poor man. But there is a promised Messiah. He was placing his faith in a promised Messiah. But it is true that this rich man fared sumptuously in his life. And the beggar, not so much. And Abraham is saying, now he is honored. He is in this place, wherever this place is. But then Abraham begins to describe in verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There are several things that are in this passage, but I just want to give you a glimpse. There's a gulf fixed between Abraham's bosom and this other section of torment in Hades. It almost describes two places that are very close to one another in the Old Testament. You had a place called hell, and then you had a place that was reserved, that was perhaps paradise. where Abraham's bosom was, where Abraham was, and where the Old Testament saints were. And when Jesus died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," one of the main popular teachings is that Jesus went to that place and gathered those people from paradise and just absolutely took all of paradise and emptied it. That's why he could say to the thief on the cross, "This day I will be with you in paradise." And he took all of those and then he ascended on high and he led captive. Those that were captive, they couldn't go to heaven because their sins were not forgiven yet. But now I can take all of those captives captive and bring them up to heaven and place them in heaven. Now that's one teaching. And I'm saying I believe that, personally. That's what I believe. But I also want to tell you that there's another teaching out there on this same passage. And I'm telling you, I feel very comfortable with that as well. Let me tell you what that is. Look at Colossians 2:15, if you will. Colossians 2:15. There's another teaching that basically says those captives that he led captive, the captivity, are those enemies that Jesus put under his feet by dying for our sins on the cross. He said, "It is finished." He said, "Paid in full." He said, "There's nothing else that needs to be done to conquer death, hell, and the grave." And even in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "I have the keys of hell and of death." I've got those keys. Where did he get them? In Colossians 2:15, he says this. Let me read in verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," that means he paid for our sins, "which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, and had a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Some scholars look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and say, this is what Jesus is describing. He has stripped those tyrants, those spiritual tyrants, the devil. He stripped sin of its power, death of its power, the grave of its power. And he led those through the streets and marched them through the streets to embarrass them and say, "I have victory over all of these things." And when it says that he descended, it doesn't necessarily mean he descended into Hades or the place of the dead, but that he just descended on planet Earth. He came to this earth. I'm saying I rejoice in both of those because I believe he did both of those. I believe that he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," and he took the keys of death and hell from the devil. That now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 it says, "Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory?" Praise the Lord, we don't have to fear death as a Christian. Praise the Lord that we don't have to pay for our sins. Praise the Lord that we can enter eternity in heaven, and praise the Lord, we can be with him forever because of what he did on the cross. But it says something victorious happened from the cross to the throne. Either he took all of those captives of Old Testament saints and took them to heaven with him because he died on the cross for their sin, which is what I believe, or else he marched those demons through the streets, naked, stripped of their sham authority, stripped of their power, stripped of everything that they had power over humanity with, and he just absolutely dethroned every single one of them, and I believe that too. So you can figure out where that fits in that passage of Scripture, if you will. All I want you to see is that we should magnify a God who came down. We should magnify and worship this God who did not stay up in heaven and say, "Look at their plight. Look at their terrible condition. I didn't make them to live this way. I didn't design that they live this way. And yet here they are. They continue to stumble. They continue to sin. They continue to do those things that I commanded them not to do." No, he didn't do that. He came down. And Jesus says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." No one took Jesus' life. He laid down his life. And he died a sinner's death. He was punished just as a sinner. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "Him who knew no sin, God made to be sin on our behalf." It's very different than anything you have ever experienced. We've experienced punishment for our sin and bad choices. No doubt we have. But not one of us has been made sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we have been made, that he was made sin. Jesus was made sin on the cross, where he would even cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't even call him Father at that point. He is experiencing total separation from his heavenly Father. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You say, when did he die for our sins? When was he punished for our sins? On the cross. Why? Because at the end of it, he says, it is finished. You know that word, tetelestai. There's one way that word was used, paid in full. It is finished. That's the word. In the Greek, it's tetelestai. There's one way that that word was used during those days that I want you to reflect on. Sometimes I'm drawing a picture with my boys, and they would say, let me see it. Now I've gotten comfortable with them being able to see my picture while I'm in the middle of drawing. But growing up, I never wanted anybody to see my picture until I was finished. Why? Because I didn't want them saying comments about it or whatever. I mean, they would even look, and I would just cover it with my elbow like this, and I would just draw like that. I had something in mind, and I'm not done yet. But there was a way that the artist would use in that first century context, and he would finish everything on it, and then he would back up, and he would point at it, and he would say, tetelestai, it is finished. There's another way that that word was used. If you were punished for a crime, you had committed some sort of crime, did you know that you would be locked up in jail, and there would be a scroll with all of your actions written out on this scroll, all of the deviant behaviors that you're being punished for, that you're in prison for, all of those things are on your prison cell. So anybody who walks by that prison cell, they could see, okay, you're in here for this and that reason. But after you've paid for your crimes, you know what they would do? You would walk out of that prison, and the officials would write across that piece of paper, tetelestai, paid in full. So that maybe you're on the street, walking down the road, and you say, now, aren't you the guy who did that bad thing? Aren't you that guy, you know, weren't you, didn't you do all of these bad things? And you know what? That man could pull out that scroll and pull it out and unscroll it, and he would look at it, and across that crime, it would say, paid in full. And that's what Jesus said on the cross. The debt has been paid. The painting is finished. Sometimes a priest would have a sacrifice for the sins of the people to cover the sins of humanity. And that perfect sacrifice, he would kill that animal, and he would sprinkle it across the other animal or the mercy seat. And he would say, tetelestai, paid in full. Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. He died for our sins on the cross. And then, my question is, what's our response to that? That was part of his plan, but what is our place in that plan? What did he have in mind? Did you know he envisioned not just rescuing you from a life of sin? He envisioned incorporating you into a body, placing you into a body where Jesus himself would be the head and you would be his body. And look at it again in Ephesians chapter 4 there. And let's look in verse 11. After he did this, after he rescued humanity, we worship him for he is the one who came down. And then verse 11 it says, and he himself gave some to us to be apostles, to be prophets, to be evangelists, to be pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What's our response to what he did on the cross? The first thing is to minister to one another to build his kingdom. That's our response. You've just had somebody pay for your sin. What is your response to that? It's as if that captain is looking at us and saying, earn this. We can't earn it. But we can show our gratitude by being a part of His plan for our lives. What's His part for our lives? To be incorporated into the body. He has gifted every single one of us in one way or another. And you know what He says to you? He says, be a part of that body. He says, be a part of this thing that I've created. Where He says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, He says, I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is He saying? The church was His idea. And He has placed you in that body. Those of you who have turned from your sin, you have bowed your knee to Jesus. What's beautiful about this resurrection of Jesus and about the story of Jesus is that Jesus did not stay in that grave. But on the third day, He rose from the dead. And He ascended and He led captivity captives. He's up there in heaven, and we worship this God who came down and died for our sins. We give our lives to Him. We repent of our sin. We say, Jesus, be my Lord. See, the Father gave Jesus a name that was above every name. If we continued reading in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, when he rises from the dead, that He was given a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't say that He's just Savior. It says that He's Lord. Every knee will bow. Past, present, future, spiritual demons, angels, and you will one day bow your knee. And my question is, will you bow now willingly, or will you bow because you have to later? Every knee will bow and proclaim Jesus is Lord. That means He's master. That means He's in charge. That means He gets to call the shots. And while we live in this world, we have the opportunity. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, He no longer wants us captive. He wants us to experience the rescuing power of Jesus Christ. He paid for our salvation. He paid for our freedom. And now we get to experience that freedom by bowing our knee and saying, Jesus, not just be the Lord. Jesus, be my Lord. And once we do that, it says He incorporates us into this body called Christ, called the church. He incorporates us into His body. And He gives each one of us gifts. All these gifts, we described them a couple of weeks ago. There's multiple lists of gifts that are in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, all of these different lists that give you different snippets and pieces of what these gifts may look like. But here's what I want you to reflect on. As a response of what Jesus did for us, what is our response? There's a story in the Gospel accounts where Jesus is asking Peter to use his boat. And Peter allows him to use his boat because he needs to drift off behind so that he can speak to the entire crowd. Then after that, Peter is a fisherman, remember. And Jesus realizes that Peter has not found any fish. And He says, cast down your nets. And Peter says, we've searched all night and we haven't found any fish, but at your word, I will let down my nets. In that same way, you and I have been given gifts. And He asked each one of you not to let down my nets, not to let down the nets of your spouse or your neighbor or your friend, but to let down your nets. What are your nets? What are those things that God has gifted you to do? Perhaps you don't know them. Perhaps you know them and you are hesitant to use them. What is your place in God's plan? God has a plan that each one of us would serve Him in our giftedness. And He doesn't ask me to be the next Billy Graham. He doesn't ask me to be the next Bill Bennett, my mentor in ministry. He doesn't even ask me to be like my dad or my father-in-law or anybody else. He just asked me to be the best Josh Franklin that I can be. And He asked you, What are your nets? And he says, cast down your nets. Maybe you have a singing gift. Maybe you have a teaching gift. Maybe you have the gift to make lots and lots of money, and yet you continue to hoard it and hold it on to yourself for yourself, instead of realizing that this is a gift that God has given you to expand His kingdom, to give generously into His kingdom work, no matter what that kingdom work looks like. Perhaps you have the gift of mercy to offer a shoulder for someone to cry on. Perhaps you have the ability to reach out to the downcast and the hurting, and that is your gift. Perhaps you have the gift of loving people where they are. Perhaps you have the gift of faith, like I've seen so many times, where I continue to factor in all of these different things, and all of a sudden somebody with the gift of faith puts their arm around me and says, Pastor, we can do this, and buoys up my faith and buoys up other individuals' faith to say, we can take this mountain like Caleb did in the Old Testament. Give me that mountain. That's a gift of faith. No matter what your gift is, you can't contribute the way other people can contribute. And this church will grow only in response to how each one of us does our part. What's our place? We magnify the God who came down. We worship Him wholeheartedly. We say, God, thank You for saving me. Thank You for coming down to this planet. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sin. And then, in response, we not only do that, we minister according to our giftedness. We say, I will use my gift to make a difference in this old world. Lastly, I want you to see this. What's our response? In Ephesians chapter 4, we mature as a sign of the new life that's within. We mature, we grow, we get stronger and stronger and stronger. That's as a response. He has done so much for me, and my response to that is to grow in several areas. Look at this. When we are all functioning as the body of Christ, this is what will result. Look at it. It says in verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? That means as we continue to lay ourselves on the line for Jesus Christ and we allow Him to do His work in our hearts, you know what He does? He grows us from the inside out. No longer will we compare ourselves with one another. Well, I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. I'm a better Christian than so-and-so. Did you know that maybe you did this with your kids growing up? We don't do this with our kids growing up just because, you know, we barely can keep up with it at times. You know what I'm saying? We have three boys. But I know that some of you probably had this little wall where you would mark off how tall they were little by little. And you'd see their growth chart little by little. And you know what? The oldest one can say, well, I'm taller than you. To the middle child, and I'll always be taller than you. And maybe the middle child can say, well, I'm taller than the third one. I'm always going to be taller than the third one. You and I know that's not true. But at some point, we compare ourselves to one another. And we say, look at this, look at this, look at this. And then all of a sudden, Daddy comes in and says, boom. Here's everybody else, and boom, here's Daddy. Right? And so instead of feeling proud that we're taller than each other, instead, look up. Look up and see where we're all headed. And Jesus says, don't compare yourself to one another. Don't compare your growth chart with one another. No, He says He's not going to be finished with us until we grow to the full stature of the measure of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's work in our life is that He is not going to stop until we look like Jesus. That we are like Jesus to this world. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, it says that He who began a good work will bring it to completion. What's that completion? The measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the goal of every child of God, that you and I would be conformed, not to the oldest among us, not to be the strongest Christian amongst our group, but to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. He says He's not going to be through with us until we look like Jesus. How does that look? Look at some of these other verses here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says that we would not be any more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Says that we're going to be established in our faith. Those of you who have been walking with the Lord for many years, you know this is true. That there's some aberrant doctrine, some aberrant theology, some ideas that people brand as Christian and that are not true. You know it and I know it. And maybe you were swept away by some of that earlier on in your faith. I know for me. I would hear one person who says they're a Christian. Maybe perhaps you turn on the Christian television and you hear somebody say something and they quote a little line of a Bible verse instead of taking the whole thing in its context, and you're saying to yourself, well, does the Bible really say that? And maybe you're taking advantage of. Just like a little child believes anything. I never forget my older sister. Don't tell her I said this. But my older sister, we were teenagers, and our uncles, they wanted to play a trick on her because she could believe anything. And I can believe anything as well. I really am quite gullible. But she could believe anything. And I watched as my two uncles that were many, many years older than us said, if you put this sauce on your eyes, if you put this little tiny bit of, it's like lobster sauce or something, if you put this little lobster sauce on your eyes, you'll go blind. And she was scared to death over this lobster sauce. I mean, she got some on her finger, and she's saying, oh my goodness, I've got to get this off my finger. What does she say? You better be careful. You might touch your eye accidentally, and then you would go blind. And man, they had a great time making fun of her after that. For years and years and years, we talked about that lobster sauce. My point is to you and I that there are times when somebody deceives us. The cults, they do not win people to Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all of them, they're not winning people to Jesus. What they are doing is they are trying to pull aside individuals who are true believers, that are even true believers at times, and they're trying to pull them aside and lead them astray by some errant doctrine. They say, don't read your Bible. I never forget, I was meeting with somebody in their home, and they said, well, a Jehovah's Witness came by my door and said, I'll pick you up for church. And so she began to go with them. And after two or three times of going with them, then she was told, she said, they said, now you can't take your Bible. You've got to take our Bible. Well, what's the difference? Well, you discover real quick that they've been rewriting the verses in their Bible. They've made it say things that they want it to say so that they can teach the doctrine they want to teach instead of upholding what God has said in His Word. They've twisted that doctrine. You talk to a Mormon, Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, these different teachings, aberrant doctrine. You talk to somebody who's even in a Christian evangelical circle, and instead of reading the Bible, they want to tell you about their vision, their new revelation. What God has told them in their heart that may disagree with the Bible. And those who are children are led astray by this. What does God want? He wants you under the sound of His Word. He wants you to be in a Sunday school class where you can read and study God's Word for yourself. He wants you to have a personal Bible study plan where you're reading and feeding on God's Word in your heart. He wants you to be a part of a Bible study group where you can grow and talk and discuss these doctrinal truths so that you can ground yourself in your faith so that whenever those things come by, you're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's what that verse is saying, that we're no longer children. Jesus Christ, His plan is that we not be captives. And His plan is also that we not be children. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spake as a child, but now I've put away childish things. What does that mean? It means I've been around the block a few times. And I know that aberrant theology when I see it. You've heard this story before, but I'm telling you, it's the truth. When we try to study how to spot a counterfeit dollar bill, We don't train our people to see all the different ways that you can counterfeit a dollar bill. You spend hours and hours and hours and hours studying the real over and over, dissecting it, realizing this is what the real dollar bill looks like, so that whenever a counterfeit comes by, no matter what it looks like, you know it doesn't look like the real. And so you discard it as counterfeit. God's way of training us and growing us and developing us and establishing us in the faith is to feed on God's Word, to regularly go back to His Word and study it. What's His plan? That we would mature to a place of spiritual development where we are grounded in our faith. What else? You see it right here. When we ground ourselves in the faith, look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. One of the things that lead to our maturity is not just speaking the truth. There's lots of people who can speak the truth. No love. We're to speak the truth in love. Did you know when Jesus came to this earth, it says that He came full of grace and full of truth. You, as a growing Christian, will reflect Jesus Christ as you hold those two things in balance, truth and grace. Being someone who can stand on God's Word and being someone who can condescend and help people where they are to say, I've been where you've been. Maybe I was there this past week where you are right now. To not just stand in judgment of somebody, but to reach down and offer a hand, offering a shoulder, being humble enough to say, all of us come to the cross as sinners. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's not one of us in here who is perfect. There's not one of us here who is faultless and sinless. As Jesus reflected with the woman who was caught in adultery, and He said, He who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. And one by one, those accusers dropped their stones. And He says to the woman, look up. Where are your accusers? She says, they're gone. And He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Some people just want to say, neither do I condemn you. That's all grace. Some people just want to say, go and sin no more. That's all truth. When you say those things together, that's full of grace and full of truth. Neither do I condemn you. I am not your judge. Go and sin no more. This is God's plan for our lives. Speaking the truth in love. And lastly, fitting together and finding our place. Look at this in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by where every joint supplies, according to the effective working of every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What does that mean? That means we all have our part to play. My body functions well because it has joints, it has ligaments, it has different things about it. If we were to see a machine, you see the big items that make a lot of noise, but then look deeper and you'll see these little nuts and little bolts and little things that hold it all together, and that's what the Bible says you and I can be. To not be comfortable just sitting on the sidelines, but to be part and knitted together and joining together and functioning as one body in Christ. So here's my question. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was punished for your sins. He wants you to acknowledge Him as Lord. He wants you to repent of your sins. He wants you to accept the fact that He has saved you from captivity. And then now listen. As you receive the new life of Christ, you receive a gift. You receive a way of saying thank you to Him. And you know what He says? What is in your hand to give back to me? How can I say thanks for the things He has done for me? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much that You have a plan. Lord, You perfectly orchestrated Your plan by sending Jesus. Lord God, may we, each one, find our place in Your plan. Perhaps we need to come to the cross and acknowledge You as our Savior and Lord. Perhaps we need to stop living for ourselves, and we need to fully embrace You and live for You from this day forward. Lord, You are so open to receive us. Father, perhaps there are those of us in this room who have said yes to You, but have never fully said yes to Your church. Father, I pray You help us realize that You built Your church. You've established Good Hope Baptist Church to reflect You to a community around us. I pray, Father, that You would Help us use our gift to build your body here. Perhaps there's those of us in this room who have never grounded our lives in your word. We have coasted from year to year to year, never really anchoring our life in your word. We don't reflect Jesus to our neighbors. We don't reflect Jesus to our family. Father, I do pray you would convict our heart and help us recognize we cannot earn our salvation. But Lord, you died for us. We can live for you. We can push ourselves to grow. We can push ourselves to serve. We can push ourselves to be a part of what you're doing here. And we have a place in your plan. May we respond to the moving of your Holy Spirit, no matter what place we are in right now. In Jesus' name, amen.